is the word of the living God. This is not good advice or something that I think is worth hearing. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And so let us hear from it together. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I might hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked to leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. If there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan. And more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. I feel like nobody really knows you. Friendship has a lot of different meanings to a lot of different people. I don't mean to be negative about friendship, but I think we often have a rosy picture of what friendship is, and we're not honest enough about what friendship isn't. In 1 Samuel 20, we get this picture of what biblical friendship looks like. What is faithful covenant friendship? What is it that distinguishes it? And what is it that makes us see our need for it? That's the purpose of our text this morning. I confess up front to you that I am somebody that is not good at friendship. Oftentimes in my life, I've struggled to be a good friend. I haven't had very many close friends. This is something that I'm not speaking to you on as some kind of expert giving you tips on how to have good friendships. I need God's grace and God's forgiveness in many of my relationships, as we all do. And I pray that the message of this sermon, the message of this text to you this morning, is not that we need to be better at friendship or you need to try harder at friendship. That's not the purpose. The purpose of this text is that we might see the rich and deep friendship that comes from a relationship that is rooted in something firm and unwavering, like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we are friends with one another, as we deepen in community and in relationship, we have more and more of a reflection of that gospel friendship that Jesus has reached out to us to experience. This is the purpose of friendship. This is why we have friendship. I have said oftentimes in my time in ministry that I don't think I would have survived in ministry without friendship. As much as I say that I'm not good at it, I also look back in my life in ministry and realize how desperately have needed it and how the Lord has provided it at the perfect times. I've gone into it before, but when I was in Minnesota at the very beginning of my time in ministry, I served 2 years as an intern there, and it's the most homesick, the most lonely, the most desperate, the most depressed, the most upset I've ever been. Week after week, I'd go to youth group and I'd speak about the Bible and the gospel and the glorious relationship with Christ, and I would go home and sometimes weep in guilt knowing that I was struggling to believe all of it. That's reality. I was ready to leave. I was ready to go home. I wanted to come back to Virginia. The winter is very, very hard if you've never been to Minnesota. And yet, in his kindness, in his grace, God provided for me the one thing that I didn't know I needed, but needed more than anything else, and that was a friend. My friend Sean DuPont and his wife Heather were in a small group, and I knew them for months, but we really didn't connect until both of us kind of said something at the same time related to college football or something, and or maybe we quoted a Jim Carrey movie or something like that, and suddenly it clicked that we could be friends. And all of a sudden, I had this friend, Sean and Heather, and they welcomed me into their home, and we'd watch college football together, and we ate food, and they had their son, Calvin, and I was able to celebrate that with them. And it was a time when the Lord used friendship to show me that we cannot survive without deep relationships. We were never meant to do this on our own. We were never meant to survive in this world by ourselves. We were given by God this gracious gift of friendship. And we're invited not just to know people, to get along with people, but to live in deep covenant, faithful friendship with people. We've been covering the last couple weeks these chapters of 1 Samuel, chapters 18 to 20, this kind of transition period. We've seen the rise of David into this national hero. Now we've entered this period where Saul the king is out to kill David, and no less than 6 times is he going to try to kill David. And through that period, as Pablo talked about last week, we see this kind of reoccurring theme emerge that God is with David. How does David evade all of Saul's attacks? God is with David. He's steadily and slowly progressing to the point where he, as the anointed king of Israel, will take the throne. And God provides various means by which David evades and escapes Saul. But I think we need to spend a lot of time talking about and much time focusing on perhaps the greatest thing that David is provided by God in this time, and without which I don't think he probably makes it, and that is his friendship with Jonathan. We need friendship. I pray for you and for me that we, like I said, wouldn't take away from this that we need to get better or try harder. What we need is to see the depth of the richness, the grace of God as he's reached out to us in friendship, and see that our relationships reflect that relationship. And as they do, we grow deeper and deeper into relationship with each other. And those relationships are transformative. They are life-giving. And so I want to look at these 3 points today I've given to you in your bulletin. If you are a note taker, you'd like to follow along. The first point we'll look at is the necessity of faithful friendship. The second is the requirements of faithful friendship. And then finally, the benefit of faithful friendship. So let's dig in together. As I mentioned, as we've talked about, David is working to evade Saul. Saul has made it clear that he is looking to take David out. And the writing is on the wall for him and his time in leadership. We read at the beginning of the passage that David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. What this means is that David came back into Gibeah. We've talked about Gibeah as sort of the epicenter of Saul's kingdom, the epicenter of Saul's power. And so what I want you to see first of all is that there's no place in the world David probably should be less than Gibeah. He needs to run in the opposite direction of Gibeah, but this is what the value of this conversation with Jonathan is. He's willing to risk his life, willing to risk everything to go in and speak with his friend Jonathan, perhaps for the last time. And here we see incredible honesty and incredible realness from David. This is the brave warrior who stood up to Goliath. This is, to this point in the story, the brave warrior David who seems to really not be able to do anything wrong. And here he is desperately asking, why is this happening? What's going on? What did I do wrong? Why is your father trying to kill me? He's scared. He's shaken. He's insecure. He doesn't know where what's going to happen next. This is a question so often when we see the world kind of falling down around us is often our first question. What did I do wrong? What's happening? What can I fix? We love to think, man, if I could just fix that one thing, everything would be better. We see that Jonathan is rather naive in the way that David speaks to him, thinking of his father, but David, by his desperation, kind of convinces Jonathan that, yeah, this is a really serious thing. And so Jonathan says, I'll do whatever I can for you. And we see that they devise this plan to get David to safety. But I want to zoom in first and foremost here on what I think David does that is a very positive example for us and a very helpful thing for us to understand. David's world is falling apart. There's chaos and calamity everywhere. He sees the most powerful man in his kind of sphere of living trying to hunt him down and kill him. And it's really not for anything that he's done. And when everything's falling apart around David, where do we see him run? What do we see him do? He runs to the very place, the only place in the world where he can find calm. The only place in the world where he can find security. The only place in the world where he can find any type of peace. And that is in his relationship with Jonathan. You'll remember back in chapter 18, where this kind of relationship is introduced. The text tells us that David and Jonathan made a covenant between one another. We're not told at the time kind of what the details of the covenant are, but we are unpacked a little bit for us in this chapter. A covenant is a bond made between two or more parties that involves promises and commitments, but also conditions. It also requires conditions. And the conditions that have been set by this relationship is that they will care for each other and will not turn on one another, that they will look out for one another, and as the text says, that their souls are knit together. And this is what we've seen, this growing relationship come out of that covenant. And David runs to Jonathan because he knows that this is the relationship that they have. And it's not as if David hopes that Jonathan will receive him. The language that David uses here is an expectation that he will find security and peace in this conversation. He uses the word, a very powerful Hebrew word, hesed, in verse 8. Hesed is used over 250 times in the Old Testament. It's a word that is deeply rich in the Hebrew. It's translated in the ESV as deal kindly, but the word means more in the context of not just loyalty, love, reliability, faithfulness, but it has this connotation of steadfastness. It's not just love and relationship, but there's a loyalty that's attached to hesed. It's not merely kindness, but it's a dependable kindness. And it's not merely affection, but it's a loyal affection. The point is that the covenant friendship with Jonathan is not merely a place where David can hope to find some security and calm, but as I said, it's a place where he expects it. He says in verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into covenant, into a covenant of the Lord with you. By evoking the covenant, he reminds Jonathan of just what he needs in this relationship and what Jonathan has promised him he will give him, and that is hesed. This is why faithful covenant friendship is so important in our lives. We desperately need real friendship. It speaks to the very core of what we are and who we are. God designed us in his own image. And what is true of God is that God dwells in perfect unity and relationship in the person of the Trinity. It's not that we can understand this perfect unity and relationship as is in the Trinity, but it is that we are created to be in relationship with others. We're created into community. All the things, I remind the youth all the time, in Genesis 1 and 2, God says, this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good. What's the first thing he says is not good? It's not good for man to be alone. First thing, it's not good for man to be alone. This is who we are. This is what we are created to be. It's why our greatest joys oftentimes are felt in the context of community. It's often a thing where I think about it all the time with getting a hole-in-one in golf. I've never gotten a hole-in-one in golf. I've come agonizingly close several times. But one of my deepest fears, honestly, is getting a hole-in-one in golf when I'm playing by myself. Like, there was one time I was golfing, and I hit this thing to within, like, 2 feet of the hole, and I was by myself, and I was like, nobody's ever going to believe this. In a kind of indirect way, I think about the same, like our greatest joys are felt when we're able to share them with people. In the same way, some of our deepest hurt is felt when we are betrayed by friends. That some of the deepest hurt that we can feel comes when it comes out of relationships. This is not accidental. This is not coincidental. It doesn't matter if you are good at friendship or bad at friendship. It doesn't matter if you're an introvert or an extrovert. It doesn't matter how you were brought up or where you're from or who you are. You need friends. I'm telling you need them. I remember when I took Naomi, our daughter, to preschool for the first time, and I contemplated what it was for her to go in. She was born about a month and a half before kind of the COVID lockdown, and so Naomi spent the first part of her life kind of just with us, and so we weren't sure how she'd be when she went into preschool and to nursery here. And one of the prayers that I had for her when we went to preschool was that she would meet friends. Even at 1 and 2 years old, that she would know what it is to be friends and that she would be a friend. It's not just that you need friends, you need to be a friend. And that is a continued prayer. But I regret to and confess to you that I don't often pray that for myself. I pray that for my daughter, and I don't pray it for me. And I don't see it as important as I need to. We need a place that we can find chesed. We need a place that when the world is falling down around us, we can run and we can receive truth. We can receive prayer. We can receive caring and loving. We can experience closeness. We need that. And we will not survive without it. Second thing I think we see here is the requirements of a faithful friend. It's not enough to say that you need friends. You need to be a friend. I often think back to Mr. Rogers. Loved Mr. Rogers when I was a kid, and I remember the documentary that came out a couple years ago. And one thing he said one time is that I wanted every child that watched my show to know that they were so loved and they were so capable of loving. I love that, and I hope that that's the way that we are in the church. How much more is that to be true, you know, for us who have been loved in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we ought to be loving for other people, that we ought to be motivated to go and be with others in this deep, rich covenant friendship. I think the thing that staggers me, and we'll get into it a little bit with David and Jonathan, is just the positions of these two men. They're two of the most unlikely friends that have ever existed, and yet they have this deep and rich understanding that they can run to the other one when they need them the most. I think our text and really the story of Jonathan and David lays out four requirements for faithful covenant friendship. I love that God never kind of leaves us to figure it out. Here is what it looks like to be a faithful covenant friend. The first thing we see is sacrifice. Sacrifice. What does it mean to be a faithful friend? It means living sacrificially. It means that you're willing to set aside the things that are convenient and comfortable for you because the relationship and the care of another person is more important than the comfort from those things. This can be seen in our text. Jonathan is literally willing to risk his life. We'll see, you see later in the chapter that he gets in an argument with his father Saul, and eventually Saul whips a spear at Jonathan. Saul's kind of, that's kind of become Saul's thing. He likes whipping spears at people. But he does that at his own son, and Jonathan's willing to face this because he is willing to do everything to keep David safe. He's made a covenant with David. Even the relationship with his own father is less important to him in that moment than it is with David. It's also just generally seen in who Jonathan is. Let's not forget this. There is nobody on earth that stands to gain more from David being dead than Jonathan. Jonathan's the oldest son of King Saul. He is the crown prince. He is the heir to the throne. He is the one who will rule over Israel, most likely in its prosperity after King Saul. And yet, here Jonathan refuses to let the allure of kingdom take him off of his mission, take him off of that covenant bond that he has with David. You even see it if you look later in the text when Saul is yelling at Jonathan. It says in verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse, David, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." What is Saul's obsession? What is Saul's head wrapped up in for Jonathan? It is him and his kingdom. And let's be honest, it's not just about Jonathan's kingdom. It's about the progression of Saul's kingdom. It's about the dynasty. It's about the continued legacy of Saul. But here he says to Jonathan, as long as the son of Jesse's alive, you and your kingdom can never be established. And yet Jonathan here is fighting for David's kingdom. Here Jonathan is submitting to what he knows is the will of the Lord, and he is committed to David. This is, in its very definition, seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. This is exactly what Jesus commands of us in Matthew chapter 6, played out in the life of Jonathan. The first requirement of faithful covenant friendship is an understanding that relationships are not to be used to secure your kingdom, not to be used to pump yourself up or make yourself comfortable or get anything. Relationships are here so that you might pour yourself out for another person. And covenant friendship, covenant faithful relationship only works if you, like Jonathan, are willing to strip off your armor like he did in chapter 18. Set aside all the power and ambition and kingdom to be faithful to the covenant. The second requirement of covenant friendship is shared vision. We see this in the story as David is and Jonathan are sort of rehashing the terms of this covenant in verses 12 to 17. You see Jonathan say there in verse 16 as he reiterates the words of the covenant, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." It's a continued thread of sort of this idea that it is the Lord's battle, it is the Lord's to do. Chapter 14, Jonathan proclaimed that nothing can hinder the Lord. For Samuel 17, David goes before the battle in Goliath and says that the battle belongs to the Lord. Over and over, you see a recurring theme through the story of David and Jonathan, that the focus of their friendship is not on their own shared glory, but it is on the glory of God and the will of God in all the earth. Their eyes are not focused on each other, their eyes are focused on God together. That is the centerpiece of covenant friendship. C.S. Lewis describes friendship as being a shoulder-to-shoulder type of relationship. It's this idea of two people standing next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, looking out at the same horizon. This is the picture of what friendship is that we are shared in our vision of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That's it. It's what sits at the center of our relationship. We're knit together by a common vision. It doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean we always have to get along. It doesn't mean that we don't enter into uncomfortable conversations with one another and call each other out when we're in sin. But it does mean that we're shared and united in our vision. What is ultimate in our relationship? It's God's glory. The third requirement we see here is a big one, and one that I really struggle with, and that is transparency. Transparency is the third requirement. Neither one of these two men would be considered weak by anybody's standards. Neither one of them would be considered weak. And yet, in this passage, we see David terrified, questioning everything. Towards the end of the chapter, we see them weeping together. Text says they kiss one another and weep. If there was anybody in the history of Israel who was going to fight for his own PR, it should be David, right? He's the conquering hero of Israel. He's the greatest king in Israel's history. As we're writing the history of Israel in Scripture, wouldn't it make sense that all of the things like weeping and being scared and all of that would be kind of wiped out so that we could keep David this strong figure? And yet, here in this chapter, we see an amazing transparency from both David and Jonathan. We see a realness there. We live in a culture that avoids intimacy. We hate intimacy. Social media has taken us away from intimacy. It's all about what image am I portraying and what things am I saying to look clever. Can I be clever in 140 characters? That's the challenge of our age. We're told we need to have it all together. We're told somehow we're not as good if we are transparent with our feelings. We're encouraged to bottle emotions, especially, sadly, at times in the church. This is true. The actions of David and Jonathan have much to say against this kind of instinct of ours to keep everything to ourselves, to keep everything within. Practical question we need to ask ourselves, I'm including myself in this, do you have a person who you are willing to be fully known by? Is there anybody that knows you? Is there anybody that really knows who you are? Are you willing to be transparent with anyone? This is not an invitation to just show up and spill your guts to anybody that's willing to listen. But what it is a real question of yourself to ask, am I hiding things from people? Or do I have relationships, do I have deep relationships that allow me to be me? It's a big deal. There's one thing that we struggle with, I have no question about it, one thing that is our biggest struggle is that we don't feel known. Sometimes we don't know who we are, but nobody else knows who we are, and that might be a bigger problem. Are you willing to be honest about who you are? One pastor I heard was talking about marriage in the context, but he's saying to couples that you need somebody, as he put it, to be deputized to hunt your property. You have somebody that you are in allowing to jump the fence, even when you put up a no trespassing sign, to hunt your property. It's not just about having somebody to call you out on sin, it's also having someone to hear your fears, your doubts, pray with you, weep with you, rejoice with you. That's what we all desperately need, but it's what we desperately need to be as well. The people of God are called to be countercultural in their transparency. We're called to be different. We're called to be unique. And we as the church are called to be a place where anybody can come in and be themselves. I feel deeply convicted that a lot of the time we are not that. I'm not talking necessarily about MetaView. I am, but I'm talking about the church in general. Are we a place where people can be who they are? Are we a place where people can bring their mess and their junk and the stuff that they don't want anybody to see and be okay having it displayed because the gospel's powerful enough to free them from that? Or are we fitting into this culture of, we need you to look a certain way and dress a certain way and act a certain way, and if you don't, then you're somehow less good. You're not like us. You don't belong. Deeply convicted that we struggle with that. The final requirement for friendship is loyalty. We've talked about this a lot, but I wanted to bring it up as the fourth point because we do see kind of how this plays out in the text. First, Jonathan follows through on everything that David asks him to do. He says that whatever you need me to do, I will do. And you can read through. I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter later on. But you can see the scheme that they devise and how it works out and how Jonathan goes kind of around all these corners and things to make sure that David is kept safe. Finally bringing David to a place of safety. And indeed, at the end of the chapter, David is able to flee safely. We won't see David's fulfillment of the promise until later in the story. We'll get there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you see that in the terms of the covenant, Jonathan asks David that him and all of his household would be dealt with kindness, would be dealt similarly in kindness by David. And in 2 Samuel 9, we see that King David shows kindness, or that word chesed, to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. This is a significant fulfillment of a promise. Again, we see in a culture where when somebody becomes a new king in a new dynasty, it's their responsibility to wipe out everything of the old dynasty. Pretend like it never happened. And yet David there in 2 Samuel 9 is welcoming in the family of Jonathan. Welcoming in that former dynasty because of the promise that he made. These things were incredibly costly for these men. Incredibly costly. Jonathan was giving up his throne. David eventually had to go against social convention and had to give up probably what were some of his humanly instincts as king. And yet they are faithful to the covenant. They're faithful to one another. These are the requirements of friendship. You need it, but you also need to be a friend. What's the benefit of this? What's the payoff of this? Why is this a necessity? Let's look at the benefit of faithful friendship. Final section of this chapter is one of the most heartbreaking, sad kind of goodbye moments in all of Scripture. You see these best friends, closest of friends, see one another for the last time of any substance. They'll pass again briefly to one another later on in 1 Samuel. But these two, this is the last time on earth in their life they will be together. Until one day they'll be reunited again in the new heavens and the new earth, which is a glorious thought. Their souls that were knit together are even together now with Jesus. That's an amazing thought, but this is the last time that we'll see them together. Text says that after they spent some time weeping together, Jonathan, in an almost ironic and even ridiculous way, considering the circumstances, tells David in verse 42 to go in peace. Go in peace. David, for all intents and purposes, is heading into exile as the king of Israel hunts him down. Jonathan has been exposed as being the friend of David who's been helping him evade the king. The situation's not better. In fact, it's probably worse. And yet, Jonathan says to David, go in peace. The Hebrew word there is shalom, which many of you are familiar with. It's, again, kind of has more depth to it than just the word peace. But this is the shalom that we all are longing for, that we seek and we hope and we look for, as Jesus has brought us into shalom with the Father. This is the shalom that Jonathan invites David to go in. How can he say that? How can he say, go in peace, and this not be just completely flippant or ridiculous? He says it by reminding David of the covenant, reminding David of the bond between them. Look at verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" This is a reminder of the covenant, a reminder of the promises, the loyalty, the sacrifice, the transparency that has been expressed between these two. The Lord has established shalom, and shalom shall reign. That's the point here, and something that is an incredible thought in the midst of this story. And so, what is the benefit of faithful covenant friendship, both given and received? It's peace. It is shalom. You and I are offered real, legitimate peace as the benefit of covenant friendships. Where can you go when the world is falling apart around you? Where can you go when you feel like nobody cares, nobody's there, and everything is going away? We run to other people. Yes, we run to God's word. Yes, we run to prayer, but we also run to other people. We're called into community. We're called to share together this life. We're called to bear one another's burdens, and that's not left to be optional for any of us. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life, to live in the context of the church. God's graciously given us this gift of friendship, as he gave to David in this most tumultuous time of his life. Jonathan's exhortation to David to go in peace is really a phenomenal illustration of what biblical peace looks like. What is biblical peace? Rarely does this mean some kind of extreme external peace, quiet, tranquility. That's certainly not the case here. David's entering into a life of anything but tranquility. There's nothing tranquil about the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And our lives are very rarely tranquil. I think it's very interesting to me. Yesterday we were watching TV and the commercial for the Calm app came up. Has anybody ever seen that where it's just like, it's like rainfall and it says just take a minute to kind of just relax? Like I think that those commercials I find very interesting. How many of us actually know what tranquility feels like? Show of hands. I'm just kidding. Now, like, none of us really know. So tranquility is not the deal. So what is the deal? What is biblical peace? And I think we see it evidenced here by this exhortation from Jonathan to David, is that peace in the Bible is rarely an external tranquility, but it is a rightness. It's what commentator Ralph Davis refers to as a rightness at the center. Rightness at the center. Circumstances change. People change. The world around us is shifting and moving. But there remains an anchor at the center that does not move. There remains an anchor at the center. I think of Romans 5 as an example. Paul opens Romans 5 by saying that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And yet he follows that right up in verse 3 as he opens by saying, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Peace with God does not mean sufferings are going to go away. It means that peace with God cannot go away, regardless of your circumstances. Think too of the words of Jesus in John 16. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's the Bible's message of peace. That's what it means. The Bible's main message of peace is not that Christians know peace because things are peaceful. The main message is that we have peace because there is one who is greater than Jonathan, that has reached out to us in steadfast, faithful covenant friendship. And that cannot be taken away. Commentator William Blakey writes this: in the case of Jesus Christ, we have all the noble qualities of Jonathan in far higher excellence. And we have this further consideration, that for us he has laid down his life, and that none who receive his friendship can ever be separated from his love. Jesus hasn't reached out to say that he wants to be friends or to show us how to be friends. Not only that, at least. Jesus has reached out because the one who created you, the God who created you and who sustains and rules and reigns over the world, has stepped down and has covenanted with his people. He is, for no reason other than his grace and his mercy and his goodness, he has reached out to you in covenant relationship, invited you to come in and know what it means to be at peace, and then invited your relationships with other people to reflect that peace. What fuels and helps our relationships along? What keeps our relationships working? What makes our relationships this deep, fruitful, faithful, covenant relationship? It's the gospel. The gospel. It's only the gospel that says that when you come to faith in Christ, not only are your sins cast as far as the east is from the west, yes, that is true, but the gospel also says that you need to change and you're going to be changed. You need to be called out from yourself. You are incapable of being a good enough friend and to seeking out friendship the way that you need it. But you've been welcomed into a covenant with God, the God who created you, the God who sustains you, and because of that, because of the finished death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the two people in that relationship can look to Christ at the center and can be motivated to reflect that in their relationship. Sacrifice, vision, transparency, loyalty, all centered around this beautiful, glorious gospel, which holds us together. It's the bond that Jesus makes with his people. It's the covenant promise that we are welcomed into and we receive peace that looks into our failure, looks into our dangers, looks into our fear, looks into our stress, looks into our anxiety, looks into the shifting circumstances of our world and exhorts us, go in peace. Not because those things are going to end today, not because things are going to become easier, but because you have been made at peace with the God who created you, and you have been invited into relationships with other people to reflect that reality. That's the church. That's what we're here for. If you don't know this Savior, Jesus, I invite you to consider what kind of friend gives up his throne, sets aside everything that he has so that you could be saved from danger. I invite you to consider that. I invite you to understand what it means that Jesus has reached out to you in friendship and invited you into friendship. If you're in Christ this morning, I invite you to confess that you struggle with friendship. I invite you to confess that you're not as good a friend as you could be, and you haven't reached out to friends as well as you could. I invite you to offer yourself as a covenant faithful friend, and I invite you to seek out covenant faithful friendships like the one we see in 1 Samuel 20. Let's pray.